Well, all right then. Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 for our message from God's Word this morning. Page 1276, if you're using the Pew Bible. Today's date is August 21st, 2016. And you know what that means. Summer is almost gone. This morning's text is going to be found in the first two verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this morning's title is "The Spirit Speaks for Himself." The Spirit speaks for Himself. And we begin with the story of a pony who walked into a bar. And he said to the bartender, "May I please have a drink?" To which the bartender replied, "I'm sorry, I can't understand what you said." So the pony repeated himself and said, a little louder, "May I please have a drink?" To which the bartender replied, "Well, I'm afraid if you can't speak any clearer, I'm not going to be able to help you." At which point, the pony apologized by saying, "I'm sorry, I can't speak any clearer. I'm a little hoarse." You probably can't tell on the video, but they're laughing hilariously. Well, obviously, that pony needed to express himself more clearly. But as we come now to the fourth chapter of our study of 1 Timothy, we see that that's not a problem that the Holy Spirit has. I direct your attention now to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now, as I'm sure you know, when you're reading the Bible, what you're reading are the words of the Holy Spirit that He spoke through men like the Apostle Paul. Look what Peter said about the men who wrote the Old Testament in your first cross-reference. 2 Peter 1:21, Peter said, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God," the holy men of God who wrote the Scriptures, "spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now, it's verses like that that give us the reason why we believe that the Bible was written by men, but it was also written by the Spirit of God. So, we have to ask, well, what then does Paul mean when he says that the Spirit spoke expressly here when he was talking to the Apostle Paul about the latter times? Well, to speak expressly means to speak in direct terms, not by implying things or leaving things open to interpretation. You say, well, wait a minute. Isn't that what we expect from God's Word all the time? That the Spirit would speak directly to the Bible writers and tell them what to write. So when Paul says that the Spirit spoke expressly or directly here in speaking to Paul about the latter times, doesn't that kind of suggest that he didn't speak expressly when he told Paul about other things? Doesn't it suggest that when the Spirit spoke through Paul at other times, that he left things open to Paul's interpretation? Well, when Peter said that the men who wrote the Bible spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, I want you to compare that to what the Lord said in your next reference when a leper asked him to cleanse him. In Mark 1 and verse 41, it says Jesus was moved with compassion and said unto the leper, "Be thou clean." Now, when it says the Lord was moved with compassion, he spoke. And if you think about it, he could have said a lot of things and expressed the same thing, right? He could have said, "I now cleanse you." He could have said, "Leprosy, be gone." But, "be thou clean." That's just the way he spoke as a man. It reflected who he was. And that's the way the Spirit of God moved men to speak as they wrote the Word of God. He moved them to speak in words that reflected who they were. And that's why the Bible writers spoke in their own identifiable styles. And to prove that, I always quote your next reference when Peter said to the lame man in Acts 3 and verses 6 and 7, Peter said, "Rise up and walk." And then it says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now maybe you're thinking, who talks like that? Well, the answer is, a doctor talks like that. And the book of Acts was written by Luke. And as we learn from your next reference in Colossians 4:14, Luke was a doctor. Paul calls him the beloved physician. So, when he wrote Scripture, he talked like a doctor. God allowed men to express His Word using their own words. But you don't have to worry that the words they chose weren't God's words. Look what David said about his writings in your next reference in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." That's what it means when it says that men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Spirit moved them to express God's exact words in their words. Now, I can't explain that. I cannot explain how the Bible could have been written by God and written by men. But hey, I can't explain how the Lord Jesus Christ could be God and man. But I believe it because the Bible says it's true. And I believe that this book was written by God and men because God says it's true. Amen. But now back to our original question. What did Paul mean when he said that in this instance, the Spirit spoke expressly, directly? Well, that word expressly, it's only used one other place in your Bible. It's in your next reference, where Ezekiel used it in the opening verses of the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1:3, it says, "The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel." Then in your next reference, the Spirit started to speak to him. Ezekiel 2:1. "He said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee." Now you see that name that God had for Ezekiel, the Son of Man? If you know the book of Ezekiel, it probably won't surprise you to learn that that phrase, Son of Man, that appears 93 times in the book of Ezekiel. That means that 93 times in the book of Ezekiel, the Spirit spoke expressly to Ezekiel, directly, out loud, rather than moving him to write the things that he wrote. That's what Paul means when he says here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, "The Spirit speaketh expressly about the latter times." He's speaking out loud, not by moving Paul to write what he wrote. So, now we have to ask why sometimes the Spirit moved men to write what they wrote and other times he spoke directly. Well, don't forget, Ezekiel was a prophet, and the prophets talked about the latter times, just like Paul's talking about here in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. So now the question is, why would the Spirit speak expressly when it came to speaking about times to come? Well, I think the reason is because knowing the future is God's domain and His alone. His ability to predict the future, folks, that was the reason He gave as to why men should believe that He's God, and the reason that men shouldn't believe that all the gods of the heathens were God. Look how God challenged the heathen in your next reference in Isaiah 41, 21 to 23. "Produce your strong reasons, saith the king of Jacob." Strong reasons about why you think your God is God. "Let your gods, yet let your idols bring them forth and show us what'll happen. Declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods." Listen, since only God knows the future, I think this is why, in speaking about the future, He spoke expressly, directly to the Bible writers, not allowing the prophets to use their words to speak His words. Now, I know you don't find that phrase, Son of Man, in the other prophets, but when the other prophets would reveal the future, they used different phrases. They'd use phrases like, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying." So in other words, when those other prophets predicted the future, they too were quoting the Holy Spirit, who spoke to them expressly, directly, so that men would know the words were coming directly from the God who knows the future. Now, moving on, when you see phrases in your Bible in verse 1 like the latter times, you have to ask, which latter times are we talking about here? He said, well, what do you mean by that? Well, as you know, there's going to be two second comings of Christ. The first, the coming of Christ to rapture us and take us to heaven, that you read about in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven and will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Then, if you know your Bible, you know the tribulation comes. And then another coming of Christ that you read about in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, not catching people up to meet with Him, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, not rapturing people who know Him, pouring out fire on those who don't. Now, does that sound like the same second coming to you?
Nope.
Well, if there's going to be two second comings of Christ, then there's got to be two sets of latter times before each coming, right? The latter times before the Lord's coming to catch us up to meet with Him, and the latter times before the Lord comes back down to defeat the Antichrist and his armies in flaming fire and set up the kingdom for Israel. Look what Moses said about Israel's latter times in your next reference, Numbers 4, 30 and 31. He told Israel, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if you'll turn to the Lord, He will not forsake thee." Moses says that in the latter times of Israel's program, the people of Israel are going to be in tribulation. The kind of tribulation where you've got demon spirits rising out of the pit of hell like you read about in your next reference in Revelation 9, 1-10. The fifth angel opened the bottomless pit, the pit of hell. And there came out locusts, and these weren't your everyday average run-of-the-mill locusts. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tail, and their power was to hurt men for 5 months. And listen, folks, I mean, Josh is going to do some yard work for me today, and I've got these Osage orange trees with these nasty, nasty thorns. And if you go to grab a branch and you get punctured by one of them, that thing will hurt for 5 days, brother. You be careful today. But when you're talking about a sting that's going to... The passage talks about tormenting them for 5 months. You're talking about some demonic kind of locusts. But the Apostle Paul says, in the latter times before the rapture, we're going to be in a different kind of tribulation. The kind where wicked spirits seduce men with doctrines, not sting them with their tails. But if you don't see the distinction in the two comings of Christ, you're not going to see the distinction in the two sets of latter days in the Bible, are you? That's why, in speaking about the last days before the rapture, you sometimes hear Christians quote your next reference in Matthew 24, 6 to 9. Remember when the Lord told Israel, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations because you're Christians for my name's sake. Listen, I can't tell you how many emails I've received quoting that verse with people saying, oh, we must be in the last days right before the rapture. Look at all the Christians who are being murdered and martyred and beheaded by Muslims and so on and so forth. The problem with that is, if you apply Matthew 24:6-9 to you, you have to apply what Paul says four verses later in your next reference in Matthew 24 and verse 13, where he said, the Lord said, he that shall endure to the end, the same will be saved. Now, he was talking about enduring to the end of the tribulation. But if you don't see the difference in the two sets of last days, you're going to think what a lot of Christians think. I have to endure faithful to the end of my life, or I'm not going to be saved. Listen, only the Apostle Paul talks about the rapture, so only the Apostle Paul talks about the last days before the rapture. Don't be looking to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or anywhere else outside of Paul's epistles for clues about whether or not the rapture is near.
Amen.
But now, before we study what Paul says about the latter times, I have to tell you about how I once heard a grace preacher say that the latter times that it's talking about here are not the same as the last days that you read about in your next reference, where we had our scripture reading in 2 Timothy 3:1. Remember when Paul said, this know also, that in the last days. The problem with that is, the Bible uses those phrases, days and times, interchangeably. Look at your next reference in Psalm 77, verse 5. The psalmist says, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient, what? Of ancient times. He uses days and times interchangeably. And listen, for that matter, so does the Apostle Paul. I give you the fuller quote in your next reference in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. In the last days, perilous times shall come. So, listen, the latter times is talking about the same last days in both places, the time before the rapture. Then, somebody else said, well, you know, the latter times is not the same as the last days. But that can't be either, because of what we see when we compare your next two references. Look at what Hosea says about Israel's latter days in Hosea 3:5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in what? The latter days. Now, when's that going to happen? Well, that's going to happen in the kingdom, isn't it? You know, the kingdom that Isaiah says is going to come in the last days. Look at your next reference, Isaiah 2:2. It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, the kingdom of the Lord, will be established in the top of the mountains of men, of the kingdoms of men. And it'll be exalted above the kingdoms of men. So, the latter times here in 1 Timothy 4, they're the same as the last days in 2 Timothy 3. Got that? But now, we have to ask, well, wait a minute. If they're talking about the same period of time, well, how come the description here is different than the description we read in our scripture reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I think the answer lies in the first thing that Paul tells us here about the latter times, when he says that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. The faith being the body of truth committed to Paul. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, folks, it's not talking about men who will depart from the faith. It's talking over there about men who never had the faith. Men who never knew the body of truth committed to the Apostle Paul. Now, we studied that passage a couple of years ago as I was preparing to preach on that passage in Puerto Rico. So now, I want to focus here in 1 Timothy 4 on how men are going to depart from the faith, going to depart from the body of truth that God gave to the Apostle Paul in the last days. First of all, let's not kid ourselves as to who we're talking about here. The people who have the faith are grace believers, like you and I. That means in the latter times, they're the ones who are going to depart from the faith. Just as Paul predicted in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. He says, that day, speaking of the day of the Lord that'll come after the rapture, shall not come except there come a falling away from the faith first. You know what that means? That means people you know. People you know and love and respect are going to depart from the faith if the Lord comes in our lifetime. It also means you yourself might depart from the faith. And you say, yikes, Pastor, what do I have to do to keep that from happening? Well, you have to do what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Now, he says several things there, but the first thing he says is, watch yourself. And I think he's saying, watch who you listen to. Don't be listening to preachers who don't know the body of truth given to the Apostle Paul. It's only going to lead you astray. And then, after you watch that, just stand in the faith and don't fall away. Acquit yourself like the man of God that God has called you to be, or the woman of God that God has called you to be. If you'll watch, you won't do what Paul warns about here in verse 1. You won't give heed to seducing spirits. You're not going to give heed to non-grace teachers if you don't listen to them. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. You're kind of reading things into there. It doesn't say that they'll give heed to non-grace pastors. It says they'll give heed to seducing spirits. Well, folks, let me introduce you to the first seducing spirit in your next reference. In Genesis 3, verses 4 and 13, the serpent said unto the woman, you will not surely die. And later she said, the serpent beguiled me. That's a word for seduced, folks. And we know the same kind of spirits are still seducing men today, or the Apostle Paul wouldn't have had to say what he said in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 13. He says, I fear lest, as the serpent seduced Eve, as he beguiled Eve, so your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then he goes on later in the chapter to talk about false apostles and how Satan and his ministers are the ministers of righteousness. Folks, he's talking about the devils behind the preachers who teach non-Pauline truth. Do you remember what a demon said in your next reference in 1 Kings 22:22? He said, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of God's prophets. Well, I got a question for you. If a devil could speak through a prophet way back then, how many of you think they forgot how to do that today? I don't think so. That's why in our text, Paul goes on to warn about doctrines of devils. That's the thing that we grace folks find seducing. That's the thing we find seductive. That's the thing seducing spirits are going to use in the last days. In the tribulation, Satan's going to use miracles to seduce people, isn't he? According to your next reference. In Mark 13:22, the Lord said, false prophets will arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But I don't have to tell you, Satan's not working miracles in the dispensation of grace. And the anemic miracles that these preachers work, and the fake miracles, grace believers aren't going to be seduced by that. Now, folks, grace believers love Bible doctrine. And that's what Satan's going to use in the last days. Now, we're going to talk about which Bible doctrines he's going to use to seduce them next Sunday or the Sunday after Bernardo speaks. For now, notice that after men are seduced by these doctrines, they go on to start teaching them. Look in your Bible now in verse 2, where it says that after they're seduced, they will be speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, here you need to understand something. Not all false teachers are lying. If a pastor really and truly believes that you can be saved by good works, he's not lying when he teaches that to his congregation. But if he knows salvation is by faith without works, and he tells his congregation that, then he's lying. But he may not be lying and speaking lies in hypocrisy. He may be speaking lies in misplaced faith. He may be placing his faith in what you read in your next reference in James 2:24. James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. You see, folks, he may be standing fast in the faith, but he may just be standing fast in the wrong faith. But if he knows how to rightly divide the word of truth, and he knows James is not speaking to us, and he tells people what James says anyway, then he's speaking lies in hypocrisy. See how that works? And that's who Paul's talking about here. Grace believers who know the truth and depart from it and speak other things, right? Speaking lies in hypocrisy because they know better. They're the only ones who can speak lies in hypocrisy. So now we have to ask, why would they do it? Why will they do it? Why would grace believers become hypocrites? Why, if they know the body of truth given to Paul, why would they speak some other thing? Well, in your next reference, the Apostle Paul is speaking to some grace believers in Acts chapter 20, isn't he? And in verse 30, he says, of your own selves, and your own selves are grace believers, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Paul predicts that some grace men are going to start teaching perverse things, not because they believe the perverse things all of a sudden. It says to draw away disciples after them. You know what? Let me give you a little insight into human nature, or maybe just the human nature of leaders. The allure of having men follow you is a hard thing to resist for some men. And Paul says, in that day, men who know the truth are going to depart from the truth, begin speaking perverse things just to draw away disciples after them. You say, well, won't their conscience bother them when they do that? Well, normally it would. But what does Paul say at the end of verse 2 in your Bible now? They'll have their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now that Greek word is cauterizo, from which we get the word cauterize. And cauterizing is what they would do to an open bleeding wound to get it to stop bleeding and numb the nerves so you don't feel the pain anymore. And Paul says that the human conscience can be seared with a hot iron just as easily, to where you don't feel the pricks of your conscience anymore. So how does that happen? It happens gradually, just like it does with sin. In your last reference, speaking of unsaved Gentiles, in Ephesians 4:19, Paul says of these unsaved Gentiles, who being past feeling have given themselves over to sin, to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Well, doesn't being past feeling sound like somebody whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron? You know, the first time an unsaved man commits a sin, his God-given conscience attacks him. That's what it's supposed to do. But the next time he commits that same sin, not so much. And eventually, if he keeps doing it, he's past feeling. It's the reason you should avoid sin like cancer it is. Because it's like leaven. It'll just spread in your life. And in your church. But listen. The same thing happens the first time a grace preacher teaches a lie in hypocrisy. His conscience attacks him. But the next lie he tells in hypocrisy, not so much. Until finally, his conscience is seared with a hot iron. And he is past feeling the pricks of his conscience. And he could think of nothing else but gathering a following of men. Can you see why God did not make pastors the pillar and ground of the truth? Who did he make the pillar and ground of the truth? Look back up at chapter 3 and verse 15. If you weren't here for our study of chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, if I tarry long, I've written these things that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. There the pillar and ground of the truth. God Almighty knows better than to commit the body of truth to one man. I've told you this before. A few years ago, our church in Madison, Wisconsin, had a pastor who one day told his congregation that he no longer believed the grace message. And they needed to either change their doctrine or change their pastor. And God bless them, they changed their pastor. Amen. Our little church here, it's not much in the eyes of the world, folks, but in the eyes of God, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. Amen. You as an individual might not look like much to people, but individually, you're a pillar of the truth, and together we make up the ground of the truth, an outpost of truth in an ocean of error. Amen. Amen. But if you're here and you think you can be saved by good works, some preacher has lied to you. And 1,000 years from now, when you're roasting in the lake of fire, it's not going to make any difference if he lied in hypocrisy or not. The God who knows the future knows your future if you're not saved. And without Christ, it's filled with eternal torment. But it doesn't have to be. Christ died to pay for your sins. And listen, he wouldn't have done that if you could have been saved by doing good works.
Amen.
And all he asks is that you believe that he paid for your sins. If somebody paid for a ticket for you to go to Hawaii, would you try to pay for the ticket too, or would you just thank him and enjoy the trip? The trip to what they call paradise. Oh, my dear friends, somebody paid for a ticket to the real paradise for you. And it wasn't just any somebody. It was the sinless, spotless Son of God who died to pay for your ticket to paradise. And all he asks is you just rest in what he did for you. And if you believe in being saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this family that we have here at Faith Bible Church. That we do know that that's the way to be saved, because we know the body of truth given to Paul, and we don't mix it with what James said, and we don't mix it with what anybody else said. We thank you for the privilege of being the pillar and ground of the truth. But help us to remember the responsibility of being the pillar and ground of the truth. And we ask this in the blessed Savior's name.